All right, good morning. Here's the list here. We can get that underway. We're going to be going a little bit differently this morning because we're not studying a specific portion of Scripture. But we are going to look at some Scriptures and then we'll get into the questions that we have. So we're looking at worksheet number 23, Righteousness Practiced, Submission to Authorities. Let's begin with our psalm refrain, all right? Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in Him and not be afraid. For the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, and He will be my Savior. Alrighty. Let's work through the sheet, because some questions that are there will be very helpful to us, but especially the scriptures that are referenced. Submission to the governing authorities is a question that both Paul and Peter dealt with elsewhere in their epistles or letters. Elsewhere for Paul, of course, because we're in Romans. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. So let's turn there. You've looked at this, we'll be keeping it before us. Chapter 2 of the first letter of Timothy, verses 1 to 3. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. And what is this section? The title will help you there. He is give instructions for the worship service. So he says in the worship service that people have requests for prayer, just prayers, intercession on behalf of someone, and giving of thanks be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now think of this. Think of all of the things that you might have expected Paul to say we should pray about. And I don't know that we would have put right up there in the front kings and others in authority. The early Christian church was very aware of how important it was to live in, to have the government make for peace instead of making for difficulties. And later on, that indeed happened. Christians and the government clashed in many places. But that wasn't quite happening yet. And the Apostle Paul urges this, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved. We need to be concerned about everyone. He wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's always interesting. We have lots of people who believe, well, God will save everyone, but they leave off the second half. Yes, Dave?
Well, you're alluding to persecution, but just the fact that we can walk down the street without having to worry about somebody, you know, stabbing us in the back, usually. Anyway.
Sure, just plain peace.
Yeah,
right.
Society offers a lot of benefits you don't have to worry about.
That's exactly right. But I was thinking, you're right. That's exactly right. How could we effectively share the gospel in the midst of chaos? You know? So that's a good point. And we ought to be, see, this is not something that's on the top of our agendas because we take for granted the peace and the freedom that we have to preach the gospel. All right, good, very good point. Thank you. So God wants everyone to be saved, but that happens by coming to a knowledge of the truth. Because, verse 3, for there is one God, there isn't gods for all the different nations and people. There is one God, and there is one mediator, a go-between, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. All right, we're going beyond, we're into another subject there. Let's take a look at Titus, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. So just past 2nd Timothy, we're looking at Titus chapter 3, verse 1. This is very similar to our Romans section. Paul says to his young co-worker Titus, who's in charge now where Paul has left, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. And the background of that is that sometimes the Jews were very contentious and difficult. So remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Whatever the good things are, Christians should be ready to do them. All right, so we're getting a feeling beyond Romans for the different things. Now let's listen to Peter. So Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 to 17. So we've studied Paul in Romans, and those past two passages were also, of course, by Paul. Now Peter says the very same thing. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, because we're worried about the Savior and the gospel. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Notice the same language that the Apostle Paul had used in chapter 13 that we studied last week. The authorities are there to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So clearly this is the Savior's teaching that Peter and Paul were sharing. For it is God's will that by doing good, living in your life with other people, our social life and our culture, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Oh, these Christians, they're not willing to maybe burn incense before an image of the emperor because they're not going to regard the emperor as God. On the other hand, they're going to submit to his authority. So I think that the ignorant talk of foolish men is people who would use the Christian beliefs and practices against them in the society. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. That's the next subject, by the way, in the Apostle Paul letter to the Romans. That you're free, you can do whatever you want, but don't let that be a cover-up for your selfish nature, for any kind of evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All right. The Jews had difficulty. There was tension between the Jews in Palestine and the Roman authorities. Now remember that two things were true. What we're going to read from the Gospels are really part of the Old Covenant, aren't they? I mean, they're in the New Testament, but it has to do with the situation before the Savior's death on the cross and the beginning of the New Covenant. So let's see what was happening. Turn to Matthew 22. This is near the Passover at which Jesus suffered, near the end of his ministry on earth. We're looking at Matthew 22, verses 16 and 17. Let's start with 15. It gets the heading there is appropriate, non-committal. It doesn't say, it just says, what's up. Paying taxes to Caesar. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. This is the week of the Savior's death on the cross. He's teaching in the temple. Why would he, besides wanting to share the gospel, why would he particularly want to be teaching in this week in the temple?
Passover.
It's Passover. The city of Jerusalem is crowded with people from all over Jerusalem. So, of course, Jesus is teaching. All right? But they want to trap him. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, people who would have been part of the party that said, you know, you got to get along with the Romans. The Sadducees affiliated themselves with Pontius Pilate and with Rome, the Herodians with Herod, and the Pharisees normally would have nothing to do with the Herodians or the Sadducees, but, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, so they'll get along in order to trip Jesus. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity. You always tell the truth. You never say what is convenient at the moment, so because they don't want him to duck out of this, see? You are a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. A bolt of lightning did not strike them right there, but these were not honest words. You aren't swayed by men. You're afraid of no one because you pay no attention to who they are. You're not afraid of people because they're in big positions. Like, what other character? Who would they say Jesus, they didn't say that here, but who would they say Jesus was like? John the Baptist, right. He wasn't afraid of anyone and got his head chopped off. All right. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Opinion is a weak word in English. It's like you're asking the rabbi what his teaching is. I think in the word English, in English, the word simply means, well, what do you happen to think? Your opinion as a rabbi carries more weight than that word does in English. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Whoa, okay. If he says yes, then the crowds who are following him like crazy are not going to be happy. What kind of a Messiah suggests that it's all right to pay taxes to Caesar? If he says you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, then they've got an accusation against him that will matter with Pontius Pilate. Because Pontius Pilate doesn't care if Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't believe in the Messiah. He doesn't care if he claims to be God. Pontius Pilate, what is truth? You know, he doesn't, none of that makes any difference to him. But what does make a difference to Pontius Pilate is someone who preaches insurrection. And when you say you don't have to pay taxes, that's the way. There's this guy, I just heard this the other day on the radio. Every year about tax time, this guy comes on. Somebody will get him on a radio show or a TV show, and he'll say, you don't have to pay taxes. The law says, and he gives this arcane argument about how some, I don't remember what it is, but he won't be appearing this year. He's starting a long sentence. If you don't pay taxes, you get in trouble. And with the Romans, that was certainly true. All right. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, he knew what they wanted to do, said, you hypocrites, you give me this talk about integrity and what a wonderful guy I am and so forth. You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? So he says, I know what you're up to. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they gave him one of the Roman coins. They brought him a denarius. A denarius is a day's wage for a common laborer. So it's a valuable coin. And he asked them, whose portrait is this and whose inscription? Well, we have these coins. Some of them have survived. And it has the portrait of Caesar on it. And the inscription is a Roman inscription. So they answer, Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So when we saw Peter and Paul carrying out the Lord's teaching, we see that it's based on this, isn't it? Because what's suggested here? What does Jesus suggest? This is not an obvious question. It's obvious to me because I'm asking it. Yes, Steve. Right, but there are how many authorities?
Two.
Yes, so there are two kingdoms. That concept is very important, that Jesus is establishing this. There were not two kingdoms before. There is nothing in the Old Testament about obedience to Babylonian authorities. It doesn't talk about that, because the one nation that was instituted by God was Israel. But that's coming to a close. And Jesus is going to say, go and make disciples of all nations, not circumcising them and making them Jews, but baptizing them. So now here he's talking about two kingdoms. That's the important thing. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed because he ducked their trap. But it would have satisfied Caesar, but probably not those who wanted Jesus to, you know, get rid of the Romans. But their plot didn't work. All right, let's take a look at Mark 12. Matthew, Mark, chapter 12. Mark is much shorter, so we are also at the end of the Savior's ministry in Mark chapter 12. Verse 14, this is essentially the same thing. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Jesus says, why are you trying to trap me? Brings a denarius, says essentially the same thing. Says the very same thing. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So Mark carries that, and then let's go to Luke 12, and we'll have covered it. Luke chapter 20, verses 21 and 22. Essentially the same thing. At the end, he says, they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. There was nothing more to say. All right, I won't go over the history in Acts 5. There Gamaliel is saying, he's a teacher, not a follower of Jesus, but he says, look, if Jesus is a prophet sent from God, then nothing you do will stop him. If he isn't, then his teaching won't carry out. But in the course of that, he speaks of acts of rebellion against the Romans that were brutally suppressed. And then in Acts 18, Luke tells us about two Jews, Aquila and Priscilla, who left Rome because the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews. And the point there is that the clash between the Jews and the Romans was the backdrop of what the apostles now were teaching, and Jesus had reacted to that. He refused to side with the Jews against the Romans. He simply made another way, a new way. All right. So in Romans then, he spells out the teaching Paul does more than at any other place. Questions then. What did Jesus say that made it clear he had come to make the nation of Israel the dominant nation on the earth? When he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What did Jesus say that made it clear he had not come to make the nation of Israel the dominant nation on the earth? That's what his disciples thought. That the kingdom of the throne of David would be established again, and everyone would come to Israel, everyone would come under that nation. But Jesus, what does Jesus say? Right, okay, and he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God's what is God's. That's a new way. That's a new teaching. It doesn't hit us. We don't see the change from the Old to the New Testament because we didn't live in the Old Testament. It's not a burning question for us. To us, it's settled, but you need to see that. Jesus was changing what had been. And we see that carried out in the disciples. And you pointed out some of the things the Savior said, my kingdom is not of this world. He made plain to the disciples that I want you to preach the gospel to all nations, and I want you to baptize them. Not make them Jews. All right. Christians have seen in Jesus' words in Matthew 22:21 a principle of two kingdoms we already talked about. Which are those two kingdoms? The kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world. So there are earthly authorities and there is the kingdom of Christ. And that is the questions of casuistry, is the fancy word. How does the Word of God apply as we live in two kingdoms? But to make sure that we understand two kingdoms, I asked another series of questions. The two main teachings or doctrines of the Scriptures are the law and the gospel. Whose actions are described in the law? Ellie. Ours. The law is about what we do. All right? That's a simple, basic point. Whose actions are described in the gospel? Yes, the Lord's in Christ, in Jesus. So the gospel is about salvation. The law is about what we do. Mixing law and gospel is the greatest mistake made by Christians. The law speaks of whose actions? The gospel speaks of God's. So what do we have happening, for instance, in the religious world around us? When you come to faith, it's a cooperative effort between you and God. That's mixing law and gospel. Luther said that that was the most difficult thing, and anyone who could properly distinguish between law and gospel should be declared a doctor of theology. That's the basic. There is simply, in our time, no more basic thing to understand. When you come to faith, you have no part in that. Coming to faith is God's work in you. After you come to faith, you have a whole role to live. It is a cooperative effort, if you want. That's a good phrase. The Holy Spirit helps us to live the gospel. We love the Lord and we want to do it. And we do it. Do Christians have free will? Yes, they do. Do unbelievers? No. And that, if you want, by the way, if you're talking with somebody and you don't know where they're coming from theologically, you can ask two questions. One is, do you believe in infant baptism? If they don't, mixing law and gospel. Or you can say, oh no, I lost my point. I got stuck on, I was thinking of baptism. What was I going to say?
You asked two questions.
Yeah, and I'm trying to think of what the second question was, and I can't think of it. Forget it. I'll come back to it, maybe. Maybe. Shoot, I started to think about baptism, and zoom, I'm off. Okay. Let's see, it would have to do with coming to faith. Yeah, but I can't think of what I was going to say. It was so great, too. Yes.
Yes. Cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ or come to Him.
Or come to Him. Do you realize how unique that is?
There are some people who think, well, I can believe if I want to.
There are some people? You are getting lonely. This is not a time when the clear teaching of God's Word is out. And, that would, what does that make you think? People have itching ears and they won't hear the truth. The time is short. Don't know that. Luther felt the same way, by the way, and he was even more lonely than we are. But this is unusual. Yes?
I was just going to say, it's kind of funny, this actually just happened to me last week. There was a pastor I met this pastor, and he was a guy who, you always talk about going to the other church and seeing the little card that says you have to ask Jesus in your heart, and then you have to confess you're a sinner, but you don't know what that means, and you just walk out thinking that everything's okay.
Yeah, well, the little short prayer for a convert says, you pray this prayer earnestly, then you're a Christian. Well, people walk in and they read that, and they don't know who Jesus is, they don't know what sins are, they don't know anything, but this somebody just told them that they're now a Christian.
Well, and that's actually what he was saying, and I went up and I asked him about it, I asked him, I just asked him, so the question, So do you believe that you choose God, or does your faith, you know, God's word only? And he said that at 8 o'clock on a Monday night, he had a birthday party to go to, and he couldn't get into it.
That's right. I know. It's like talking with a Baptist who says, What's the most important part of your faith? Jesus. Second most important part of your faith? The Bible is God's word, and everything it says is true. Jesus said, "This is my body." Do you believe that? Depends on what "is" means. Yes.
In Hebrew 8:11, it says, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they belong to me, from the least of them to the greatest." The New Covenant.
Yes, that's a quote from Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah said that in the future there would be, and the writer to the Hebrews is saying, this is the time of the fulfillment of that covenant. Through the word that we preach. Oh yes, right. There won't be a special class like the prophets and the priests in the Old Testament. They will all know. He's talking about his people, the covenant people, who aren't now Israel, but are all who believe in Jesus. He doesn't mean that everyone in the world will know him, but everyone who's part of the covenant will know him, and everyone will be a priest. Every believer is a priest before God. Well, good passage, right. All right. Mixing law and gospel, we said that. Which doctrine governs our relationship to the church? Law or gospel?
Oh, gospel.
Gospel, not the law. The law only tells you that you're a sinner. It does not govern your relationship to the church. That relationship is founded by God's action, and it is the church. That's the gospel. Which doctrine governs our relationship to our fellow citizens, our neighbors? Think this one through carefully. Say it. Both depends on, and I'll introduce just another picture, which hat you have on. Are you speaking as a member of the kingdom of Christ? Then the gospel will control your actions. Are you a citizen of a country? Then don't use the gospel. When the church tells its people, or when Christians appeal that we should pass a law outlawing abortion, and says it's God's will, it's what Jesus wants, that is mixing law and gospel. You should not be using Jesus to pass a law coercing someone into something. And laws coerce. That's what they do. But the church is guilty of that all the time. And it needs to be very, very careful. We'll talk about that in the specific questions. Now, I put down a bunch of specific questions. I just sat down and thought of everything I could think of. And there are others. So let's look at some of these, and other questions may be suggested, and you're welcome to ask them. Should a Christian be involved in politics or run for government office?
Yes. Sure.
Yes.
But under the doctrine of the two kingdoms,
yes.
What would you be doing? Use Jesus' words.
Giving to Caesar what is Caesar.
That's right. And what do you give in a democracy? That was different than a kingdom back then, but what do we give? In a kingdom, you give honor, obedience, taxes, and so forth. Democracies are unique. They're different, maybe not unique, but they're different from monarchies because what do you give? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. How do people in a democracy do that? They participate, and voting is one of them, and perhaps running for office. Steve, you're one? No, okay. Yes, however, the office of presidency is excluded. for Christians, right?
No.
No? Because I'm giving you a hard time. Because as a faithful Christian, you're going to have a very difficult time getting elected. That's why. No, it's not excluded. It's not excluded. You can run for president, but when you say that only those who believe, and you will be asked this, only those who believe in Jesus Christ can go to heaven. Jews who don't believe in Jesus Christ are not going to go to heaven. Stick a fork in him, he's toast. It's a difficult, we live in a difficult world. Yeah, but it's not wrong. Yes. Well, it may happen, but it wouldn't in the past. It wouldn't have in the past, because when Lutherans, Lutherans were people, this is God's word, here I stand, I can do no other. That's what marked Lutherans. And that does not fly well in a society that says everyone is the same. We all worship the same God. But we're rapidly changing, and there may be a Luther. Probably not a Wellser, though. There was a Wells guy, Newman, in Wisconsin. Can you maybe weren't part of that, Bill. He ran into some trouble. He got fairly close, didn't he? I mean, I think the election was close. I think he ran for the Senate. Who did he run against? I can't remember that. Yeah, right. His name is Newman. Yeah, he was running as a Republican, yeah. But he didn't make it, and he had difficulties. It was hard for him, and he was pretty faithful.
Yeah, he ran into a lot of that, here's the line.
Yeah.
Here's my answer, I can't.
Yeah, he would give these answers, and that was it. And even though he clearly, I've spoken with him or heard him speak, and spoken with him, but I've heard him speak, and he's got a pretty good grasp of the two kingdoms, and he knew how to answer, but it just wasn't popular. Yeah. All right. At a neighborhood get-together, the subject of abortion laws comes up. Or we could take out the word laws. That's a slightly different question, though, but nevertheless. Which hat should you have on when you speak? Your citizen hat or your Christian hat? Now, there's no right or wrong answer to this question. I mean, it just brings up, you're at this party and people are talking about politics. The party probably is about to break up, but when you start talking politics, it's probably getting toward the end. But yes, Dave.
I think you gave away the answer, though. If you talk about the law, it's your citizen hat. If you talk about abortion, it can be your Christian hat.
Okay, I agree with the first part. If we're talking about laws, speak with your citizen's hat on. Don't speak from the point of view of the kingdom of God, because you're mixing law and gospel. People are talking about government and about the law, and if you introduce the gospel, how in the world will they ever understand that? They will walk away thinking, this guy believes in Jesus and he wants to ram that down my throat. And there are lots of Christians who speak that way and who get exactly that reaction. So if you want to talk about laws, if we're talking about government and laws, then be a citizen. And a citizen can say, well, I think that the responsibility of government is to protect all of its citizens. And I think that unborn children should be protected by the government. Not because the Bible says so, even though that may be what I say, but that I need to separate between those two kingdoms. And this is not happening. But let's take out the word laws then, because it's more likely that a conversation about abortion would come up, although the laws would be involved. Should you have your Christian hat on? The people in the party. Well, we don't know who they are. This is not a meeting of St. Mark's. Yeah, right.
You're in a different realm.
Right. I think that every time this subject comes up, you need to think. You need to say to yourself, what am I going to say here? The subject of abortion is a, what is it? What are we going to call it? It's a real problem. So if I look ahead in the future and I think, I would like to witness to this person about the Savior, then I probably don't want to get into a knockdown, drag-out argument about abortion, because I will not be able to witness to this person about the Savior in the future. So I need to think, and it's obviously a gray area. There may be circumstances in which, finally, you have to stand up and say what's right and what you believe as a Christian. But you have to think that through. You don't die on every mountain. You know, that's a general principle in getting along with people. You have to decide which mountain are you going to die on. And you don't die on all of them. Some people who will fight for every molehill don't ever get to fight the big battles because they get dragged down. Now, that's what I meant, I said a couple of weeks ago when we were looking forward to this subject. There's no grayer area in Christianity. When you're talking about stealing, you know, the seventh commandment, you shall not steal. What gray areas are there? The only gray areas there are people who are trying to cover their backsides, you know, or make an excuse for bad behavior. Somebody could argue it, but when it comes to the fourth commandment, you need to be a careful thinker. Don't be a wimp, not people who are afraid to bring it up. But if you say to yourself, you know what, if I get into this conversation, let's say it's a block party and your neighbor is there and somebody new comes in, you invite them over, they invite you over, whatever. You know, you got to think to yourself, maybe I should avoid this subject. Maybe I could just say, boy, abortion really bothers me. And see, you know, as little as possible, you know, because is this the hill that you want to die on? Or is it witnessing to this person about Jesus Christ? So that's what I mean by a gray area. You have to use your judgment and make your best guess. Would you have revolted against His Majesty's government in the days of the American Revolution? This is an interesting question, and this has been debated back and forth. There are lots of people who feel that you know, the America, God was on the side of the colonists. You know, I'm happy that it was 200 years ago. I really don't want to debate that. This is the power that bees. It bees here, you know. It's here now. And that takes care of that. I think that's a tough debate. They're collecting too much taxes from us. Well, I think Paul would have might have agreed with people that the Roman government was collecting too much taxes too. And they certainly weren't giving representation, were they? No taxation without representation? You got a lot of representation back in Paul's day. Interesting thing. Now there are arguments on the other side. It isn't a clear cut case. Yes, Paul. George. Oops.
Why do you say it's a difficult question? It's like today, the Democrat.
Well, that's a difficult question.
What's the question?
You mean, why is the American Revolution a difficult question? Well, because there were people who argued that the powers that were the government of the colonies. Oh, well, no, man. They took out their guns and they started shooting. Oh, okay. Yes. It's a political question. It is not a question of justification by faith or works. That's what you mean. I get it. Yeah. Steve.
It was a great thing that someone had done one time. He went through the Germans, the Japanese, the Americans, and it was God on our side, so we should win. I mean, you can see everybody saying it. The whole point is, it didn't matter. God was on everybody's side. Maybe it's a separate issue. God is not.
Yeah. Well, the difference between the kingdom of God, of Christ, and the kingdom of this world, they are not together, right? Okay. Should St. Mark's assist its members in determining which candidates best follow Christian principles in order to assist them in carrying out their responsibility to vote? Yes, if, you know, the churches produce candidate lists, you know. This church is about the gospel. It is not about government. We deal with the government as little as we can. Render to Wendy Roof what is Wendy Roof's, and to God what is God's. Wendy Roof is the fire marshal. We're having our woes. Good old Wendy. She and I get along all right. All right. No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to permit anyone to bring in literature or do anything because we are about the gospel. That the church. All of the members of St. Mark's are citizens. They wear two hats. The church does not wear two hats. The church has one purpose. It should never do anything that dilutes that purpose. Sometimes people can't understand our position about fundraising. Why can't we have fundraisers? Because there's only so much energy that people have. That this is one of the main reasons. And we don't want people worrying about raising money. They need to worry about sharing the gospel and about taking care of the kingdom of God. That's why it's not a good idea to have all kinds of fundraisers, for example. The church has one purpose. Everything it does should be directed to that one purpose. It should not allow its energies to be diluted into any other direction, so forth. Okay. If I'm moving too fast, go ahead. Are Christians obligated in a democracy to vote? Does the fourth commandment obligate you to vote? Steve?
Yes.
Okay, there's a strong answer, yes?
Yes, otherwise you have given up your right to participate. And it's all, you relinquish, let's use relinquish, your right to participate.
Well, it's my right, I can give it up. I'm devil's advocate.
Yeah.
Right.
And when I talk on the block, they say that they didn't vote, I said, they don't talk to you about it.
But
because it's...
Okay, is it an obligation? Does the fourth commandment obligate me to vote? Okay, you're sticking to your guns. Good. Yes, Chuck.
Being a democracy, I say yes.
You would say yes, too. Ooh, you guys are hard. Yes, David.
Even our government doesn't require us to vote.
No.
So there's no requirement or obligation in that sense to vote.
Okay. That's kind of like on the no side. Yes, Arlene? On the issues and the candidates, yeah.
And sometimes we just don't have that time.
Okay, sometimes we don't have that time. Okay, Chuck?
For democracy to work, you have to vote.
But,
and then it's hard to support the government.
Okay, but that's an argument from the government, and we're talking about whether the Word of God obligates us. So you have to speak back and forth based on the Word of God, right?
That's giving your energies to support the government.
What does the Word of God say?
Run your seat.
Okay, right. Well, that's what I want to get to. Let's put this in terms of the Word of God. It says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. What is required in a democracy? Is voting required? Dave's brought up an interesting argument. The government doesn't require you to vote. Yes?
Well, if you think of it in terms of being under the Fourth Amendment, that you submit to the authorities, under the authority of the United States, you are not under any requirement as a citizen.
Pause a minute. Young people, balcony, we need not to be moving around. Sit down or leave the balcony. We're trying to conduct a class and it's too noisy up there. Thank you. Jason.
I was going to say, if you submit to the authorities, and the authority, which is the United States government, gives you the right, you have the right not to vote. Therefore, if you choose not to vote, you are still submitting to the authority. It's your choice. You and our citizens of the country, you have that right and ability to choose not to vote or to choose to participate.
Okay, an interesting, you've given the good arguments. I think the thing to remember here is that if a person carefully considers what the Lord wants him to do and reaches the conclusion that he's not going to do something, that's one thing. If I simply don't do it because I don't want to expend the energy and I'm just didn't get brought up, my mother never voted, so I don't vote either, or something like that, that is hardly rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. Okay, that's still a slightly gray area, though. We didn't come up with a clear-cut answer, did we?
My take on it is,
yes,
the render to Caesar what is Caesar. If you are informed and you are on top of what the issues are, you should vote. If you aren't, you shouldn't, because you're doing a disservice to what that...
That's true. You should vote intelligently, but it's also true that the fourth commandment urges you to be informed. Right.
Isn't that like wearing two hats, though?
Sure. When you vote, when you carry out your responsibility, remember you're always a Christian.
Right.
You can't go to the polls taking an action that only involves you and vote against your Christian principles. You can't do that. But when you are talking with other people, you may not invoke your Christian principles because we're talking about the government. Your Christian principles are the gospel, not the law. Okay. Jesus said that we should turn the other cheek. Is that the principle that should govern our response to an attack on the World Trade Center? Why or why not? There are people who believe in nonviolence and who are pacifists and believe that that should be the position of Christians. So that would make, we could have put down, is it God pleasing to serve in the armed services and kill? That's another way to look at it.
You're talking about law and gospel, because it's the government's job by what's been set down in the Constitution. It's the government's job to protect the citizens of the United States of America. Therefore, if we are attacked, as in the World Trade Center's attack, it is the United States government's job, as far as I look at it, that they are supposed to, they're mandated to respond and defend the country. Jesus talking about it's a gospel issue. You love your enemy.
So because you are a child of God.
Because you are a child of God, therefore you're going to live by God.
And you're going to act in a certain way. Right. Is it right to kill as a soldier? But you also have to say, you really have to say, maybe. It's right if you carry out your responsibilities appropriately. In other words, slaughtering people because you happen to be in war isn't right. And you have an obligation not to engage in a war that is improper. If the United States wants Canada's natural gas and oil and decides to invade Canada, that is not, it's an easy case to figure out, isn't it? Then you have to be a conscientious objector. You have to say, this is not right. But if the nation is defending itself, now what happened in the Vietnam era was that there were people who said, were engaged in an improper war. And they made arguments for it. This is interesting. What would you say to someone who said, I'm not going to fight in this war because it's against my Christian principles? Okay. If you go against your Christian principles, are you sinning even if your principles are wrong? You think something is wrong that is not wrong. So somebody tells you that's not wrong so you can do it, but you think it is. Are you sinning if you do it?
Yes.
Yes, you are. You're going. That's the next chapter. The next chapter in Romans is going to deal with that very issue. But we've got, this is a sticky wicket. This is a big one. Yes, right.
Well, I think if you're not going to obey Caesar, you've got to be ready to accept Caesar's result.
That's right. So if you take off in the 60s to Canada, then you're not standing up for your principles. You have to, Dave is exactly right. If these are your principles, then stand for them and suffer the consequences. If you have to go to jail, then you have to go to jail. But when you dodge the draft, I'm using that word pejoratively, then you're not standing up for your principles and you have no argument other than a political argument. You could have a political argument. I don't think the United States should be in this war, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Christians. If you believe the war is wrong and you're not going to fight it, then stand up and say so, make your argument, ask your fellow Christians for guidance, do everything, but you finally have to stand on your principles. You had a question?
You said that, you can dodge the war if you get drafted and come back and be a president.
Yeah, that you could do, but you can't be a Christian and stand up for your principles. All right. Yeah. But maybe you just go in the National Guard. All right. See, why the Savior says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to the Lord what is the Lord's. All right. Should I favor prayer in public schools? Well, the question, okay, shouldn't we follow our government? They say there's separation of church and state. Certainly if you were going to disobey the government, and when the law now says that it's wrong to have a prayer in a public school, it would clearly be wrong to go against the law. But I hope I said it right. Should I favor prayer in public schools in a democracy? I'm not going to go against the government, but I think the government is wrong. I think we need a new decision. And the next question is on the docket right now. Yes, Steve.
I think we have a propositional problem reading the Constitution. It says freedom of religion. Now, religion is not from religion.
Okay.
But with that said, prayer in schools. Who's praying?
Somebody could argue that they think it's best for the government as a whole. My children went to public school, day school. We didn't have a Christian day school. I didn't want the Baptists around us praying or teaching Bible stories or anything else. That was my affair. But it's a sticky wicket. I'll tell you, there are people who argue, look, this is really a government question. Is it the best thing for the government to foster religion, not a church? And that was the argument that Steve had. That's not the kind of argument that's going to do us really well here, or that we're going to settle. What about the words under God in the Pledge of Allegiance? And are the two questions the same? Second question first. Are the two questions the same? Should I favor prayer in public schools? And should I favor under God in the pledge?
In a way, they are the same question. Because it's both dealing with the Christian God. And well, I suppose prayer maybe not so much. Most of the questions are the same. The Constitution does not ever state that there will be separation between the church and state. It says that
okay. Oh, we have to watch our time. I would add this. There's a big difference between somebody teaching my children about prayer or about a Bible story and someone saying under God. That, those are not the same thing. The question is the same. I mean, it's the same basic question, but there are two different things. So, should our congregation publicly oppose abortion or pornography or gay marriage? How to phrase that question is difficult. If you look at it and say, should we, you know, make clear where we stand on these issues? Yes, we should, but we would not want the people of Citrus Heights to know St. Mark's as the people who don't like pornography. That should not be the identifying feature of St. Mark's. The identifying feature of St. Mark's is that we preach Christ and Him crucified. And so, making a point, people aren't interested in whether we preach Christ, but say something about pornography or something about a gay issue, whoa, then you'll hit the news. Well, we need to watch out for that. Okay. If we want to carry these questions on to next time, we certainly can. We are not short of time. We have 14, 15, and 16 that are remaining, and we have the rest of a couple of weeks in April and then May.